Lord, it has been so sweet to be in worship this morning. And we are so touched by your faithfulness to us. We're reminded again and again that we hope for what we don't see. And with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it. And we can only do these things because you are real and true and faithful. And have, in fact, our future in mind. In a way that is far greater and grander and more glorious than we can even fathom at this moment in time. So we thank you. We ask that as we focus in this morning on your word and what we have in you, and because of you, that you will comfort and strengthen our hearts this day. We look forward to hearing from you. In Jesus' name, amen. I've been reading this week about the challenge of being a billionaire. Yes, not something with which I'm actually familiar, but because of the unique problems that accompany having such extreme wealth and the acquisitions that go alongside it, in fact, that have created it, it's not uncommon for billionaires to need consultants to assist them with a vast array, of matters. Santiago Ulloa is such a person, and his job is with a team of multidisciplinary professionals who help the UHNWs of this world, the ultra high net worth folks, to maintain their wealth and their lifestyle and manage everything that seems to fall into that category. On the wealth side, he himself oversees a portfolio of $18+ billion for 700 families worldwide. On the life side, he helps them navigate the complexities of life along the way, things like you need kidnapping insurance and prenuptial agreements. He says the problem becomes taking care of your stuff. With $100 million, you might have bodyguards and assistants and a few permanent staff to take care of your homes and help you oversee a few things. But with a few billion, you need companies, whole companies, to help manage your assets and affairs. Natasha Pearl, who tends to the trickier aspects of life, for the ultra-rich, knows that sometimes they need numbers to call if they have something that they want to buy of extreme worth or something they want to sell that would be of the same. She knows discreet psychiatrists for troubled heirs and heiresses. She can ensure that every one of a billionaire's homes stocks exactly the same outfits so that he or she never has to travel with many bags. Which reminds me of how I used to travel and embarrass my family. I would go on a little two-day trip to a conference, and I would put everything that I wanted to take, all my clothes, in a paper sack and stuff it in the overhead compartment. Clearly not a billionaire. Now, what do we have? What do you have in life? In a world preoccupied with acquisition and status, Paul seemingly didn't have much, especially, we know, as we've been reading 2 Corinthians, in the eyes of the Corinthians, to them, he was an embarrassing, suffering, pathetic excuse for an apostle. And yet, despite their misunderstanding of Paul, which meant then that they misunderstood the nature of the gospel, by God's design, Paul had what matters most. That's because he had the preeminent treasure. Remember, he embodied the ministry of the glory of the gospel in the earthen vessel of his life. And in 2 Corinthians 3, 4, and 5, there's the phraseology about what he has. Having therefore such a hope, he says in chapter 3, verse 12, meaning the glory of the gospel. Therefore, since we have this ministry, the ministry of the gospel, we have this treasure, he says, the treasure of the gospel ministry. This is what Paul has in life. So the question becomes then, what does he have in death? Moreover, what do we have? Well, that's where 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 5 comes in and what it unfolds for us. So please turn to 2 Corinthians 5. We're in this series in the two chapters about our new creation, confidence, and conviction. And if you look at chapter 5, as we enter into it, in the first five verses, Paul says what believers truly have and what we have to look forward to. 2 Corinthians 5. Paul says, "For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house. We groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. Inasmuch as we, having put it on, shall not be found naked, for indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, in order that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. Paul begins with that little word, at least in the New American Standard, which is actually how it reflects the text, for. Paul's not introducing a new topic here, but he's giving us the reason now why we can fix our eyes on eternal things, mentioned back in chapter 4, verses 16 through 18. Living out verse 18 with your eyes fixed on the eternal is only possible because of what God promises to give and to do for his people, even as they carry the cross of Jesus now in the world and endure suffering and shame on account of his name. What is it then that Paul knows? What is the ultimate vindication, the ultimate resolution of his apostolic sufferings? What is the ultimate vindication of your life for Jesus? What is the ultimate resolution of the tensions that you feel because you carry his name into a world which is increasingly hostile? Well, it's this, that your confidence in the present, your confidence in the present to walk with Jesus, is based on your conviction about the future when you will be with Jesus and be transformed to be like Jesus. Look at the first four verses. Whatever can be said about these verses, with their interchangeable and shifting metaphors, the hints that Paul gives about life and death and the Christian's life after death, the one thing that can be said with certainty is that Paul has an ultimate conviction about the future. Remember back in chapter 4, surviving all those near-death experiences in life on account of his faith in Jesus is not the only way that Paul or any believer experiences vindication. Those deliverances that Paul has, that he describes in chapter 4, those are penultimate and temporary, not ultimate and eternal. That's because there is something that awaits us that cannot be taken from us, namely our resurrection. And Paul's consolation in life, his confidence for the future, is grounded on the certainty of the resurrection. The resurrection frames his gospel sufferings and puts them in proper eternal perspective. And Paul asserts this is something that the Corinthians already know about, for we know. Now, when he uses that little phrase, we know, he's often talking about his life as an apostle, but now I think he's encompassing the Corinthians and their knowledge of the resurrection. Because you might remember, if you think back to chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, he's already made the case for the resurrection of Jesus to the Corinthians. And 1 Corinthians 15, 54 through 58 has parallels with this text in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. But where in 1 Corinthians 15 he makes the case for the resurrection, now he makes the case that the reality of our resurrection and its power at work in our life right now makes our current troubles for the gospel as well as life itself seem light and momentary by comparison. The torrent of suffering and shame, primarily on account of carrying the gospel, but also because we live in this broken and fallen world, that will all be overcome, nullified even, by the resurrection. And this is why Paul argues from his and the Corinthians' shared belief about their mutual resurrection hope. For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, as in human hands, eternal in the heavens. So think of it this way. What is life, your life, like right now? Paul says it's like living in a tent. Every frailty, every illness, every dilemma, every funeral drives this tentness of life home. Because this structure is not meant to last. It's temporary. I know a number of you have seen this really amazing movie called Meru. It's about this mountain in northern India, the Garhwal Himalaya, Himalaya Range. It's just 70 miles as the crow flies from Dehradun. In 2011, three men, Conrad Anker, Jimmy Chin, and Renan Ozturk, were the first to ascend the central route up this mountain. It was their second attempt. The first one didn't make it. The central route is particularly troublesome and dangerous, never been conquered before these men did. It's called the Shark's Fin because it's a 1,500-foot vertical, essentially featureless granite wall near the summit of this almost 22,000-foot mountain. So to get there, there are no base camps, there are no Sherpas, there's no help, and to conquer the Shark's Fin, the men had to sleep in what's called a portaledge, which is referred to by one of them afterwards as a high-altitude love child of a Murphy bed in a prison cell. You know what a Murphy bed is? Flops out of the wall. That's because a portaledge is nothing more, just kind of think of this, than a tent that's anchored to a vertical wall, so it's hanging off this cliff 20,000 feet up the mountainside. It's a prime tent house suite, Chin says, at 20,000 feet, but with no elevator. And so you put three men in it, it's fetid, it's dank, it's stinky, it's confined, and you're suspended thousands of feet off the deck of a mountain. And there are sub-zero temperatures when they do this. Of course, it's at least 20 below. Blizzards are howling, and the winds are sweeping up the side of this granite cliff, so the tent is going like this. And you're kind of hoping it's going to hold. Otherwise, it's going to send them 4,000 feet down to the next ledge. Well, that's an apt image, actually, for the tent of life. You live in a portaledge with tense tent moments that it entails. But nevertheless, this frail tent is the seed of the future. And that's because even though this body, this earthly home, will wear down and wear out and fall apart and be destroyed in a physical sense, nevertheless, God has a promise for us. For we know that if the tent that's our earthly home is destroyed, and this is going to happen despite the billions of dollars spent trying to preserve and extend life, what do we have? We have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. We have a building from God, something truly solid and everlasting. It's from God. It's all of grace. There's nothing you did to get this building, to attain it. It's not transitory. It's not subject to wear and tear and the howling bitter winds of time and frailty of sin and suffering. It's more solid than granite, so to speak, in its permanence. It's not portaledge-like in any respect. It doesn't need vaccinations and knee replacements and appendectomies or chemotherapy or any kind of surgery to stave off its inherent mortality, to buy more life, even if that's possible. No, these things, all aspects of this broken world. And as a pastor, when you look around at a congregation and you know the brokenness, it can be physical. It can be the torment emotional that I know some of you bear. It's certainly spiritual for so many. All these things which mar and scar the image of God within us will be over and done with on the day of glory. But more to the point, in the context of the chapter, the savaging of suffering on account of bearing the gospel message in this world will no longer take its toll on an earthen vessel, because the resurrection body given at the consummation of our salvation is unassailable. It is eternal, not temporary. It's in the heavens, meaning the fullness of new creation. Now, of course, until that day comes, in the meantime, for indeed in this tent is the idea, in this we groan. We heard that in Romans 8, which, by the way, Paul wrote from Corinth. We groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, shall not be found naked. Now, what do we want as we battle the temporary nature of life with its tensient travails for the gospel? What kind of building do we desire? We want this kind, only this one. That is to say, we want our resurrection body. We know that something fuller, better, final, eternal awaits us. That's why we groan. We long to put on our heavenly dwelling, our resurrection body. You see, in contemplating the future, Paul's not longing for death per se, but for the transformation into his resurrection body that only comes through the passageway of death. Notice how Paul says we don't want to be found naked. Now, something this belongs to, this is describing what happens to us immediately after death before we receive at some point our resurrection body. Sometimes that's called the intermediate state, as in what are we like immediately after we die but before we receive our resurrection bodies, when Christ comes again or in the last day, and that we're sort of disembodied souls until then. In other words, while to be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord, and surely we prefer that over the sufferings of this life, still being disembodied is only second best in comparison with the resurrection body. Now, in spite of that view, it's not clear to me that Paul is actually talking about the intermediate state in this particular passage. Maybe he is, maybe he isn't. It's just hints. But even if he is, it's not Paul's emphasis here. He's not giving us, we're told, a blueprint for the next life when the resurrection body is received, what the nature of the intermediate state is, what do we have, when do we have it. He's only giving us hints. But what is clear, however, is that we are not left homeless. We have, present tense, ultimately a resurrection body that is the gift from God for which we are destined and for which we long. And one of the reasons we long for it is because it means that life with sin and shame, when we have it, is completely over. This language about being found naked, how does that reflect itself in the Bible? Remember, Paul's a Jew. He knows his Bible. I think he's thinking back to Adam. Adam, who prior to his sin was naked and unashamed. But after his descent into sin and all humanity with him, thenceforth naked and ashamed. Perpetually his shame reflected in his trying to hide from God, in his exposure to the judgment of God. And so if you look up this term naked in the Bible and you see how it's used through the prophets and indeed even in places in the New Testament, often it's connected with this sense of sin and shame and judgment. And in the ancient world, when prisoners were captured, they were paraded naked, either to be sold in slavery or to be executed. Nakedness underscored their defeat and the judgment that would be brought upon them. So here, nakedness, therefore, is not, in my view, being without your body, but it's the shameful state of being found without Christ at the judgment. It's the ultimate state of disintegration. The image within us that's broken is judged and crumbled. Paul is not saying then that he groaned, that what he groans for is to be clothed. What he's not saying is that he wants to be found naked. No, no, he groans to be clothed in Christ with a glorious resurrection body, which means, therefore, no fear of judgment. After all, in the gospel, what we now have is the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ, chapter 4. And so our earthen vessels, our tents, our bodies, our mortality will one day be clothed in a resurrection body conforming to the image of Christ. We will not be found naked. For in Jesus, who took on our sin, we have no sin. Jesus, who bore our shame, means that we have no shame. Jesus, who took our condemnation so that we will have no condemnation. Jesus, whose resurrection body, our body will be like his in terms of our character. We will be fully clothed. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed. Paul doesn't want to be unclothed. He wants to be super clothed, in order that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. The groaning of verses 2 and 3 and the groaning of verse 4, it's reinforced in verse 4. Paul doesn't want to be found naked at the judgment seat of Christ. But because he's vindicated by the work of Christ on the cross and the resurrection of Jesus, he knows that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. And that's why we used Isaiah 25 is our call to worship, because that's what Paul's quoting. Now, don't think for a moment, by the way he writes this here, that he doesn't have confidence about who he is in Jesus. Quite the contrary. He knows what Jesus has done to deliver him from sin and death, and therefore ultimately what awaits him after death. His confidence in the present to walk with Jesus is based on his conviction about the future when he will be with Jesus and be like Jesus in a resurrection body with the holy character of his Lord. And this is why last for today, Paul writes what he does in verse 5. Look at verse 5. Grace, 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 grace. Here it is, verse 5. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. In other words, our future is guaranteed in your life right now by the beauty of God's superlative, empowering presence. This is a beautiful, encouraging verse. He who prepared us for this purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. You see, none of what we receive is ever anything of our own doing, not one tiny bit. It's all a work of God. It's always flowing from grace. Notice here how God's actions are described. He who has prepared us for this, for what? Both for the resurrection and our longing for the resurrection. The one who has prepared us for the swallowing up of death. Prepared is probably a weak translation because the word means more to fashion or to create. So here, given the larger context of the gospel of new creation glory and new covenant work of the Holy Spirit, Paul has in mind the recreative work of God in your life to bring about the transformation of the image of God within you, climaxing in your resurrection body, which is like Christ. This is what God has prepared for us. This is his loving purpose for us. Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world, Jesus says. Or Paul will say elsewhere, God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. This is what God has prepared for you. This is his loving purpose. Now, what guarantee does he give you then on this side of the cross and our own death and the return of Jesus that this is true, that it's undeniable, that it's irrevocable? It's right there. See it? It's going back to chapter 1, verse 22. Now, he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. You see, we have the beauty of God's Holy Spirit indwelling us as a pledge, a down payment on our future resurrection. God poured his Spirit into our lives to recreate us, that's regeneration, and he gives us his Spirit as a surety of his promise. The Spirit's undeniable and beautiful reflection of the Christ-like love of Jesus and the stunning Christ-like endurance of Jesus. This Spirit's presence, the Holy Spirit's presence in your life, is the capstone of Paul's argument about the focus of the inner person, chapter 4, verse 18, and its connection with the age to come. How do you know new creation is real? How do you know the resurrection to come is true? How do you know that you will receive a resurrection body? How do you know that your faith is not in vain? How do you know that your suffering is not for naught? How can you live with confidence and conviction? And Paul's answer is that the transforming and uplifting power of the Holy Spirit right now in your life is evidence that God's promises are real. So God, think of it this way, God prepares you for the future by giving you a longing for it. And he gives you a longing for it by putting his Holy Spirit in your life. And the Holy Spirit is a down payment now of his face-to-face presence later. And only those who have begun to experience the glory of God long for the consummation of the resurrection body on that day to come. Now, as we end, I have a question. We can do a little show of hands. How many of us here have a mortgage or a car payment? I'm going to put up two hands. Yeah. I'm not going to ask you how many of you have paid off your mortgage or paid off your car payment or how many of you fear you will never pay off your mortgage or never pay off your car payment. Installment payments, cars, mortgages, furniture, college tuition, home equity loans, all necessary things sometimes leading to some form of fulfillment or completion. But all of these are temporary. Well, this is a financial term that Paul's using. The Holy Spirit is the first installment on the fullness of the future that is yours. And it's never in doubt that it will be brought to its completion. The Holy Spirit is God's pledge to pay in full the promise that He's already begun to keep by granting His presence, His Spirit, and His power to live for Him now as you go through this journey in your tent. In our jeopardy and peril, God meets us. In our weariness, out of His mercy, God is with us. God is always our help and hope and future. These things come from God alone. God is the one who not only creates but recreates. God is not only the one who prepares, but God is the one who fulfills. This is the Lord. We trusted in Him. Let us rejoice and be glad in His salvation. Isaiah 25:9, because it's God who swallows up death. And Paul knows this. So Paul knows what he has. And you can know this, so you can know what you have. This is our God. We have trusted in Him. Let us pray. Yes, Lord, You are the only one who can swallow up sin and death and travail and pain. You're the only one who can bring us back to the beauty of the image of God within us. You're the only one who can restore us. You're the only one who can guarantee the future. You're the only one who can take the frail tent of our humiliation and fashion it anew into the likeness of our Savior. You're the only one who can raise the dead. You're the only one who can do this for us, and in fact, You've promised. So, Lord, we thank You for the presence of Your Holy Spirit in our life. We thank You for the groanings that we have and the longings, even in our suffering and pain, that these things are pointers of the future. And we thank You for that. Oh, Holy Spirit of God, conform us to the beauty of Jesus, that we might walk in a way that honors Your name and points to our future. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.